Good to see you here again tonight. Klamath Valley Community Church Bible Institute. We are doing a survey of the New Testament, and we're going to continue our study of the book of Romans. It's been a great study so far as we've looked at the human author, the original recipients, the kind of church he was writing to, when he wrote it, who it was delivered by. Aren't you thankful we get this kind of information? The Lord gives us his information all about his word, and it's all there for us. It's undeniable. It's just such a blessing. When you read the book of Romans, as I said earlier, the 16 chapters are neatly divided into 11 chapters. 1 through 11 is all doctrinal. You start off with a brief salutation, some commendation about the Church of Rome, and then Paul launches right off as he would walk into a courtroom, stand as the judge, would walk into the room, let's all stand. And he would make his address to the judge, and then he would begin to present his case. And Paul launches right off into this theology, this great theology of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. And let me tell you something. That statement right there is a loaded statement. That statement right there that I just made is the premier statement that you're going to get out of the book of Romans when we get there, as we look at this major themes. It's the plus nothing everybody has a problem with. People understand grace, unmerited favor, although it's the divine influence upon the heart manifest in the life. If you look in the Strong's Concordance for a really brief definition of the word grace, but people think it's just divine favor. For by grace are you saved, okay, delivered, rescued. And say they think that you could throw somebody out a rope off of a lifeline from a boat, and they could swim to it and grab the lifeline and be saved, or be stuck on the side of a cliff and somebody lower down a rope and grab a hold of it. That's not what salvation is in the Bible. Salvation is you already drowned. You're already at the bottom of the sea. You're already dead. And God jumped in, swam to the bottom, pulled you off the bottom, brought you to the top, swam you to the shore, pumped you and brought life back into you. And made you alive. That's a different type of save. For by grace you're saved through faith. Faith is not a condition. If faith is a condition, then you're not saved by grace. Faith is not a condition. Faith is a means. Faith is an instrument. Faith is the channel. It's not a condition. So if you think of faith as a condition, you've just put works on the salvation. It's not grace anymore. Although faith works, as we will see in James, but faith is not a work that is a condition that saves you. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that Christ is the Christ of the Holy Bible. It is God incarnate, the promised Messiah, who came, died historically at a moment in time on earth, rose from the dead 3 days later, walked this earth, ascended up into heaven, is going to come back. That's the Christ we're talking about. Plus nothing. And it's a plus nothing everybody has a problem with. They can water down who Jesus is, and they can water down what faith is and make it a condition. They can water down what salvation is, as if you had to make a great effort into helping in the situations, like freeze-dried coffee. You just got to add the water and then it becomes coffee. And you can water down grace, unmerited favor, but you can have earned grace and fallen from grace, all kinds of stuff. But when you get to plus nothing, that's where it has a problem. Because Christianity is the only religion that says you cannot do anything to be saved, to earn favor with God. You never can, you never will. Anything, even all your righteousness will be as filthy rags before a holy God, Isaiah says. Christianity is the only religion that says you cannot do anything to be saved. Somebody did it for you. Every other false religion in the world, when you get down to the rudimentary bottom of the barrel, belief is a works-based religion. And what they say is, yeah, all that was done, but you have to do your part. You have to take your so-called inherent faith that you were born with as a baby and grew up, and you had to put it somewhere. That's not biblical. You have to add your part into being saved. You have to be able to one to, that reaches out and makes this effort towards God as if you have some type of spiritual ability to move towards God when you're spiritually dead. So then I could just move a little bit away from evangelical misconceptions to bad theology, the Mormons, workspace religion. Poor guys walk around white shirts and ties in a hot blistering sun. And they're doing that because they believe that's the only way they're going to go to heaven. Their salvation is based upon their performance. It's a Jehovah's Witness. They walk around, knock on the doors, hand out those tracts, watchtower, because their salvation is based upon their performance. The Quran, based upon their performance. Catholicism, based upon their performance. And every other religion you think of is based upon your performance. If you got to do the sacraments, you got to jump through our hoops, whatever ceremonial laws and rituals we have, you have to do them or you will not be saved. So it distills down to a works-based salvation. Christianity says, it's all bunk. I mean, just read Paul. It's all scubalon. I count it all garbage. It's nothing. We say as Christians, the only way we can be saved is by simply believing what God's word says about our sinful condition and the Savior who died for us, and believing that with our heart and confessing it with our mouth. And now we know that even that is not a condition. That is actually a result of the work of God upon the heart. That's grace. And that changes everything as far as Christianity is concerned. And that's what Paul is trying to bring out in here. And when he starts talking about that, people just get madder and madder and madder. And he starts anticipating to the point he says, wait a minute, who are you to reply against God? Should the thing formed say to him that formed it, why are you doing it like this? Right? If God wants to make his power known and with much patience puts up with vessels of destruction, he can. And if he wants to show his grace and vessels of mercy, he can. God's sorry, does what he wants. And that's the plus nothing nobody likes. God, it's all of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. Nobody can shine their fingernails up and say, look what I did. Nobody. It's all of God. So you can take the semi-Calvinistic view. And when you get to heaven, it says, for whosoever will. And when you walk through the pearly gates and turn around, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Either way. Right? We don't know who the whosoever are. But we know God does. That's what Paul is teaching. So we can just close our Bibles now and we just go home. No, I did that to whet your appetite. Let's look at that as we go through the book of Romans. The major themes, as I said, Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace. He even said to the Galatians, if anybody comes teaching another gospel besides the gospel of grace, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed of God. This is a gospel of grace to both Jew and Gentile believers. Now, to the Jews, they didn't like that a whole lot, but the Gentiles, that was great news. And, of course, the Roman church was Gentile, who had never received apostolic instruction. We talked about that. The church never had an apostle write to them, never had an apostle come and visit them and preach to them. Okay, that they were founded by some good men, but they needed apostolic instruction. And like I said, they were a good, solid church. They didn't need their theology corrected, not to correct some aberrant theology like some other letters, like the Galatians and the Thessalonians, and they had some pretty bad theology. And then the Roman Church, not the Church of Rome, the Roman Church was doctrinally sound, but like all churches, as is our church, it was in need of rich doctrinal practical instruction. This letter provides. This is apostolic authority that we're looking at. We got that when we read the first word in this book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Boom. There's apostolic authority. Let's look at one major theme that you cannot help through this book. Now, it's interesting as Paul teaches these Romans here. Rome was almost 2 million people in Rome. Probably wasn't 2 million people in the church of Rome, but it was probably a pretty good-sized church. I don't think it was like a stadium-type church. But I'm sure it was because they had so many people, it's a pretty good-sized church. What Paul wanted them to know was the church is Jew and Gentile, and they knew that. Now, the Jews really had a problem dealing with letting Gentiles come in and be part of this family of God. But the Gentiles had a problem letting the Jews come in because they thought, well, when they come in, they're just going to ostracize us, and they're going to thrash us, and they're going to throw the law in our face. And so there was always this little tension going on. But Paul wants to deal with it in the book of Romans, and he deals with it right away. If you notice, this phrase, Jew and Israel, 22 times, and Gentile and Greek, 35 times. You can see chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 1 through 4. Right from the get-go, he deals with this. Now, let's look at this reoccurring phrase, Jew first, then the Gentiles. And use that phrase again, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Or the Gentile could be Greek or Roman or so forth. I just put that one there. Paul said, I'm obligated to preach to the Jew and the Gentile. But let's look at this. Let's look at Romans 1:16. We know this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. If it wasn't for this verse, I don't know if I could be in the ministry. If I had to depend on my power and my erudite and my smooth speaking and my preaching delivery, and if somebody's eternal destiny soul depend upon me convincing them, I'd just get out of the ministry. I can't deal with that kind of pressure. But when it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation, all I got to do is preach the gospel, let God do his work, right? But notice it says, to everyone who believes. And what does it say? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You say, well, why to the Jew first? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit. But everything came from the Jews. You got to remember, the law came from the Jews. The Old Testament came from the Jews. The Messiah was Jew. The temple was from the Jews. They were God's chosen people. And just because he's going to deal with the Gentiles, it doesn't mean he's going to exclude the Jews. Matter of fact, the kingdom was offered to them. Wasn't offered to the Gentiles, offered to the Jews. Remember that. Although they crucified their Messiah. So 1:16 says, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But look at 1:14. Paul says, I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. I am under obligation. So Paul's thinking, I have to preach to both, because then he keeps on going. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. They could be Greeks, but they're Romans. Barbarians, it covers anybody that's in the uncivilized world. So to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. You see this recurring theme. Also, the gospel of salvation was for both. Notice verse 1:16 I already read to you, right? The wrath of God is for both. Romans 2:9.
Be tribulation and distress for every soul of man does evil.
Okay, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's wrath of God for both. Not only is God going to pour his wrath out on the Jews, he's going to pour his wrath out on the Gentiles. How about blessing of God for both? Look at who wants to read verse 10 and 11.
But glory and honor and peace for the one who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
So there's no partiality. Now think about that. I mean, I'm a Jew. I'm going, what? Wait a minute. We're the chosen people. But God, there's no partiality. A human being is a human being. No matter what race, creed, or color, can deliver them out of all. I'll read Romans 10:12 for you. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Notice this reoccurring phrase in the book. How about God is a God of both? Or both are sinners under judgment of God? Rhetorical question. He answers his own rhetorical question. So God is the God of both. He's the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Jews, but he's not just the God of the Gentiles. Also, the Jewish rejection brought salvation to the Gentiles. Now think about this. You know, we look and say, well, what would have happened if they would embrace Jesus as the Messiah when he offered the kingdom, and he would usher it in his kingdom. And, of course, that would have disqualified a whole lot of the Old Testament, so that was never going to happen. Although they were still culpable for crucifying the Messiah. But the Old Testament plainly told us that they were going to do this. I mean, I get to read Isaiah 53 and Zechariah and Isaiah. They're all telling us what they're going to crucify the Lord of glory. But Because they rejected and crucified the Messiah, salvation now comes to the Gentiles. But who did it come to first? The Jews first. Okay? Look at Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now he's talking about Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, and whose transgression are we talking about? Israel's, right? All you got to do is look at verse 11:1. You can see what he's talking about. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So he's talking about Israel. We go back to verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So when God started saving Gentiles and he started seeing God work in their life and doing miraculous things and people's lives being transformed, they got jealous. They're jealous today. Not only jealous, but they're hardened. They're very hardened. Now, if their transgression be the riches for the world and their failure be the riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? So the question is, they transgressed, they rejected, and because of their fall, although they stumbled, God is not going to let them fall completely away. He's got them on the back burner. But because of their transgression, now the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, that the gospel is the riches of the world. And how much more will their fulfillment be? What God said he would do for the Gentiles, he will do for the Jews also. One of my favorite verses is Acts 13:48. Paul's preaching in Acts 13:48. He's in the synagogue. He's preaching to the Jews. He's trying so hard. Paul had a heart for his people, as we'll see. But he was an apostle to who? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. That's correct. Before we read Acts 13:48, I want to read you a passage. You don't have to turn there. But when Ananias was going to go to Paul when he was blind, and Paul was praying, Ananias came to him, and he told Ananias, and I was like, well, this guy, he's done a lot of harm to the saints in Jerusalem. But he says, God's telling Ananias, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's Ananias telling God. And God, the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So we know that he did talk to King Agrippa. We know that he did appeal to Caesar. We know that he was apostle to the Gentiles. But when Paul went to any time Paul went to Asia Minor, he went to the Jewish synagogues first. Okay? So remember that. Now, Acts 13:48. Who wants to read Acts 13:48?
When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
I should have had you, let me read verse 46. Actually, I'll read verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary for the word of God should come to you first. Notice that? The Jew first. It was necessary that the word of God should come to you first. Now, the Jews were upset. They were filled with jealousy. And they were contradicting the things Paul was talking about. Now this is the Sabbath day, and all these people are assembled together in the synagogue, verse 43. When he preaches to them, they're blaspheming, they're upset. And then he says, well, the word of God had to be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it, since you reject it, since you hate it, what I'm the gospel of grace I'm preaching, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we return to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, wow, Paul, you're going to turn from the Jews and you're going to just focus on us? And you're going to quote the Old Testament and tell us that you are a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the ends of the earth of all the Gentiles? Whoa, they were glad when they heard that. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. What Paul just quoted. Now watch the order. Many as had been appointed, well, that's a past tense. This is something that's already happened. They already had been appointed to eternal life. And the ones that already had been appointed to eternal life, what'd they do? They believed. See that? That's the Jew and the Gentile. There you see the passage. There you see this dynamic taking place right in that one passage. Okay? Now, let's just focus on the Jews for just a minute. Now, the Jews have a high position. Let's not forget that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, that's not hyperbole, okay, in case you guys didn't know that. You know what hyperbole is?
No.
It's exaggeration for a point of emphasis. It's like, I drove 100 miles an hour to get here in time. I didn't really drive 100 miles an hour. That's a hyperbole. I exaggerated for a point of emphasis. See what I'm saying? It's an exaggeration. There's no way Paul could truly have wished himself to be accursed from Christ. But he's thinking, if the Jewish nation would embrace their Messiah and the kingdom had entered, and if it just would have cost my soul, I don't know. You see what he's doing? Because he says more about that as he goes. But anyways, let me continue. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are his kinsmen according to the flesh? Who are Israelites? So Paul's an Israelite. To whom belong, watch this, the adoption of sons and the glory, that's the Shekinah glory, and God's glory on his people, and the covenants, that would have been all that would have been the Abrahamic covenant, that would have been the Mosaic covenant, that would have been the Davidic covenant, that would have been the new covenant, and the giving of the law, capital L, and we'll talk more about that a little bit, and the temple, which housed the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant, and all the promises and blessings, whose are the fathers, and that's all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down the line, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah. Now watch this, according to the flesh. So, wow, right there we have one passage that says that Christ is going to be in the flesh, right? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Now look at the high position of the Jews. Can't say that about any other ethnic group of people. Can't say that about any of them. So Paul understands that, and he wants the Romans to understand this. Listen, their rejection has become your blessing. But listen, they have a high standing with God, and he may have put them on the back burner. They have stumbled, but not so far as the fall. And God, we'll talk about that some more. Now notice there's this distinction between the physical Jews and the spiritual Jews. Now this is very important. Very important. Romans chapter 2, because we hear this phrase, and all Israel will be saved. Now wait a minute. There's always a remnant according to the election of grace. Always a remnant. Okay, just remember that. We'll look at that some more. But Romans 2, who wants to read 2:28?
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh.
About verse 29, I said, 29 too, okay.
But he is a Jew who is one in inwardly, and circumcision that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God.
You whited tombs, outward you're beautiful, but inward you're full of dead man's bones. You crossed land and sea to make one proselyte. When you do, you're making one child of hell worse than yourself. You snakes, you vipers, woe unto you, woe unto you. I'm telling you right now, those people that were Jews, that were circumcised, didn't go to heaven. They didn't go to heaven. Done. Jesus said, I'm done. They had actually accused him of doing what he's doing by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. They had committed the unpardonable sin. Now, part of our sin is when you jack and harden your heart so much against the truth that God says, done. I give you over to a reprobate mind. Done. God does that to people. Done. God will not always strive with man, he says in Galatians 6. So, but when he says Jew, he's using that as a metaphorical sense. And he's talking about Jews and all through this, but he's talking about the law, and talking about circumcision. But he's saying, listen, a real true Jew, somebody who is God's chosen person, somebody who is represents him to the nations, somebody that tries to abide by his laws, somebody like that is somebody who, that's a heart issue. That's a heart issue. We're talking about some type of cutting of the heart. There has to be a circumcision of the heart. A person that is a Jew, not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Not someone that has just been merely circumcised in his flesh, but it has heart circumcised. He says, that's a real Jew. And he just got through, he goes through three or four chapters pulling out the rug of their heritage and saying, that's not going to save you. That not going to save you. Go ahead, Ed.
So that's not a metaphorical statement, is it, from him? To say that is a real Jew, but he's talking of Jews, meaning if you're a real Jew, then you would have adhered to what should have been.
Okay. A Jew that would have been blessed of God,
right.
Let's just say like Mary,
right.
Found favor in God's eyes, or somebody, this person is not somebody that's merely keeping the letter of the law. He's not somebody that just merely was circumcised. He's not somebody that's going through the traditions, right? Because there's a lot of superficialness in religion, and he's saying no. God loves the Jewish people. But just because you're Jew doesn't mean that you're a real Jew in God's eyes. You could just be a corrupt person of the Jewish race and be a God hater. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Satan entered into Judas, which was a Jew. We're talking about something that has to happen in the heart. And of course, this is New Covenant language. The New Covenant is when that God takes out your heart of flesh, or takes out your heart of stone and puts it in a heart of flesh, right? And then what Ezekiel says? We're talking about a heart transplant. We're talking about a cutting. We're talking about something done to the heart. There is a distinction between a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. The Jews that go into the millennial at the end of the tribulation, they are going to be ethnic Jews. They're going to be physical Jews, but they're going to have this circumcision of the heart done. They're going to enter into the new covenant. They're going to have all their sins forgiven. They're going to look at Christ when they pierce, and they're going to mourn for him. They're going to repent. The Spirit of God is going to indwell them. They're going to be the election according to grace that God is going to save. So maybe they're ethnic Jew, but that doesn't just mean that God's going to save all ethnic Jews rebellious and repentant. No, he's going to save the repentant Jews. And the repentant Jews are only going to be the ones that by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit are the ones that God produces faith and repentance in, like he does us, and they call out for mercy and grace, and God saves them. There's a remnant, according to grace, the Bible says. So, although we're talking about Jew and Gentile, and there's that phrase in the Bible, and although the Jews have a high position, their high position doesn't give them free ticket to heaven. Okay? Just because they're part of that ethnic nation, that was part of the covenants, part of the glory, part of the promises, part of the Father's promise. That doesn't, and that's what people are arguing. You think just because you're Abraham's seed, you're in there. No, you're not. Okay? Any questions on that so far? This is just a little bit of theology, but I'm just trying to give you, what I'm really trying to do is just show you this is a major theme in the book of Romans. As Paul is dealing with this thing of Jew and Gentile.
Yeah,
he's writing to a Gentile church, but he's really dealing with this whole Jewish perspective. Notice that? Spiritual Jews are born-again Jews. Spiritual circumcision of the heart. We just read that, right? So, not all Jews are Israelites. Let's look at that. Not all Jews are Israelites. Well, you say, well, isn't that the same? 9:6. Who wants to read 9:6-8?
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as.
God's making a distinction between Jews and Israelites. Israel. El is the name for God. Peace with God. Okay. One who strives and has peace with God. Okay. There's a misconception. Let me make a little commercial. There's a misconception today in our political world that the Muslims people are to be condemned because the Muslims are the ones that are terrorists and are killing us. There needs to be a distinction made between Muslim and Islam. Muslim is an ethnic race of people. Islam is a religion. There are Muslim Christians. There are Muslims who are not Islamic. Okay? There are Muslims who are just nothing. They could be Mormon. You know what I'm saying? But somehow or another, through this rhetoric with these politicians, we got, oh, throw the baby out with the bathwater. All Muslims are condemned. That's ignorance. Okay. All Islam is radical, okay? It is the religion of Islam is radical to begin with because it's a religion of hate. It's a religion of killing. It's a religion of dominance and taking over. Let me read it like this. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all Muslims are Islamic. So let's just say that Islam was a good religion. Not all Muslims are Islamic. Here's a religion, let's word it better because I don't like that metaphor, but anyways, Israelite is a good religion. True Israelite is a somebody who loves the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbors as self, as taught in Scripture. Tries with a heart of obedience, with the work of the Holy Spirit, and because of grace, tries to honor God, reads the Torah, tries to get the heart, because when you read it, there's a heart there. Just think about that. When you read it, doesn't it go to your heart? Now, just think if you were a Jew way back in the day and you're reading that, he would have went to his heart too. But it doesn't always go to everybody's heart. You can be a Jew, but not be a good in Israelite. And let me tell you what Jew, you guys know where the term Jew came from? Just think for a minute if you can, this is another commercial. Because when you read the Old Testament and you read history, you have, you know, you got Hitler killing the Jews, you got the Catholics, they want to kill the Jews, and you know, the Jews, and even back in the Old Testament, the Philistines, you know, they made fun of the Jews, and then they would make fun of the Israelites, okay? They would call it Jews and Israelites. They weren't referring to the same people. The Jews were just, they could have been cutthroat, killing people that they hated, that raided their people, robbed them, raped their wives, killed their children, plundered them, and went back over into Israel. The Jews got that term from being from the land of Judah. See that? The land of Judah. Now, when the 10 tribes got taken off in the captivity, and there's only Benjamin and the tribe of Judah around the temple, and the nations, this is time went on, this happened, you know, a couple hundred years. After a while, they referred to those people as Judah. People, the Jews from Judah, right? But Israelite, the land of Israel, would have been a religion. It would have been God delivering these people, the Hebrews, from their captivity in Egypt, brought them to the promised land, which is Israel, gave them an inheritance. They built the temple. They had a sacrificial system. They had the Shekinah glory of God. That was the Israelite religion. And you could be a Jew from Judah. Or you could be a Hebrew or a Jew and never really be in that. I care nothing about that stuff. I don't go to the temple. I don't sacrifice. Matter of fact, I'm going to go kill me some Philistines. You know what I'm saying? So there's a distinction between Muslim and Islamic. There's a distinction between Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. Not all Jews are Israelites. That's what he's trying to say there in that passage. And I don't know, he says it, but you have to read the whole context to understand this. These people are the people of the promise. That doesn't necessarily mean you're in the one of the promise. Because he said, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh, Jew, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, the children of the promise. The church is made up of who? A body of baptized believers. But how do you become a believer? Of course, the gospel. But when you become a believer, are you not referred to as the sheep or a Christian or the elect? You're saved because of election, right? You understand? You're saved because of divine election. By grace are you saved. That grace is divine election, okay? Same thing with Israel. The ones that are really saved from that ethnic group of Jews are saved by divine election, children of promise. Let's move on. God will once again return to Israel. Does anybody have any idea when that'll be? Well, as you study the scriptures, you find out it's the end of the tribulation, right? Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, Luke 22, Mark 13. Let's look at 11:25. Now, all Israel, notice, not all Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved. You got to pick that. You got to pick up on Paul's language. There's a reason I'm bringing this out. Notice chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Sometimes he uses the word ignorant. Uninformed is a kinder word. To be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery? Give us the information of the mystery. You should be wise in your own estimation. Okay, we don't want to be that. That's just prideful. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as written, the deliverer come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. My take away their sins. Now notice the verbiage. The deliverer will come from Zion. We know that's Christ. He will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. And who is Jacob? The patriarch. But wasn't he a child of promise? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were children of the promise. Children of the promise. So what he's saying here is, all Israel will be saved. They'll be saved from the deliverer who come from Zion. And like Jacob was a promised child, Israel is a promised people. And this is a covenant that I will make with them. I take away it says, what covenant is that? That's a new covenant. Right? So he's making a distinction. All Israel will be saved. Not all Jews will be saved. Not all. Everybody calls himself a Hebrew. That's an ethnic group. If you're going to save the Israelites, an Israelite comes from that ethnic group. So there is a promise given to ethnic Israel. But it's the people who are Israelites, ethnic Jews, but they're Israelites. I don't know. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't get a hold of that, you're just going to, it's going to seem confusing to you. I mean, the amillennialists and some of these Presbyterians, if they would just study this right here and study Paul's language, I think they would come to a different understanding of rejecting all of ethnic Israel or Jews and saying the church has replaced them. He has not. It's not the Jews they're replacing. We don't replace Israel. Okay? It's not one ethnic group, Jew and Gentile, now replacing another ethnic group, Jew. No. We have a God's chosen people, the church. We have God's chosen people, Israel. They were chosen first, then the church was chosen, and then God's going back, and he's got some more of this group he's going to put together. Jesus even said, I have other sheep of this fold. I must go get them so we become one fold. So anyways, that's some more theology. We'll talk about that when we start doing theology classes. But I want you to know it. So let's look at a Gentile. Now, we looked at some Jews and just looked at some high points. I don't know how far we're going to get major themes tonight, but let's look at Gentile. Paul was to call people from among the Gentiles. Now, we looked at that in Romans chapter 5, right? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now we're talking about Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. We're talking about an ethnic group. Jew is an ethnic group. Gentile is an ethnic group. Israelites has a more of a religious connotation to it. That's what I'm trying to say. Israel's hardened by Gentiles. The fullness of Gentiles came in. Now, what does the fullness of the Gentiles come in? What does that mean? That's a very eschatological phrase, by the way. Romans chapter 11, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about the mystery, at least you be wise in your estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That would be God's chosen people who are going to be saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has came in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Okay, so that doesn't only just mean some people think that means only the church. God makes up the full number of the church, which is predominantly Gentile, all of a sudden Israel is going to, of course, we know the rapture is going to take place when the last number of the church, it might go on for a while, who knows, until he wraps the church up. But the fullness of the Gentiles goes all the way to the end of the tribulation. A foolish Gentile goes all the way into tribulation. That's a great study, but I just wanted you to know that they're hardened, and they're partial blinding and partial hardening until the end of the tribulation, when the fullness of all the Gentiles comes in. In other words, when God saves all the Gentiles that he's going to save, he's not going to save any more Gentiles until we get into the millennial. After the tribulation, God, he's already raptured the church, comes back, the remnant of Israel gets saved, and then he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate the believers from the unbelievers. A lot of those believers are going to be Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's going to kind of happen. All come down with the second coming of Christ. There'll be a time when they're not blinded and hardened no more. The Gentiles are to praise God for including them in his salvation, 15:9-13, which is actually an Old Testament quote. Okay, any questions on Jew and Gentile? Okay, let's resume our study of our major themes. We're looking at point number 2 in our syllabus, law. Paul uses this word law with a capital L 73 times, chapters 2 through 10 and verse 13. Now, when you see a capital L, when Paul is writing about the law, the capital L is making reference to the commandments, okay? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the commandments that you would see, which would be ceremonial commandments, and I could have wrote dietary commandments, temple commandments, sacrificial commandments, tithing commandments, all the commandments that were the law of Moses. And where is the law of Moses found? To where? Not literally, as far as Scripture is concerned. I'm sorry. The law of Moses is found where? The Torah.
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, which is what?
First five books.
So when they say the law, capital L, he's referring to the Pentateuch. He's referring to the Torah. He's referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? So everything written there about the law. But then you see the law used many times with a small L. And these would be called, these are godly principles, or statutes, ordinances. You see that in Psalms 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice verse 7, that's a small L. That's not the law of Moses. So I'm in Psalm 19, verse 7, Jay. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. That's a small L. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. You see that? These are heart issues. You can make a reference to an exterior ceremonial law, but there's always, the law has a moral aspect to it. And it's that moral aspect that goes to the heart. Even today, we as Christians are to keep the law. I can preach a whole message on how the law is used. We're encouraged to keep the law, keep the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my what? Okay? I want you to notice that in the book of Romans, there's a distinction between a capital L, referring to the Pentateuch, and a small L, referring to godly principles, which are heart issues. Now, everyone is accountable to the small L, because that is a heart issue. It is godly principles. Everyone is accountable to that because it is the moral law. Now, let me just make a little commercial. Even the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, even the Ten Commandments have a heart issue and a moral aspect to them. I just got to reading a good book. Francis Schaeffer. Anyways, True Spirituality. 9 of the commandments. First 4 have to do with man and God, and the other 6 have to do with man and man. Okay? So if you go down through the commandments, when you get to the last commandment, you know what the last commandment of the Ten Commandments is? Let's just think about this. Okay, this is what they're fastidious. I don't want to go too fast because I don't want to miss some good stuff. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, the God, and no other gods before me. You shall not worship any graven images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the seventh day and keep it holy. Now what is that? That's you and God. He's the only God there is. Don't bow down to no graven images. Don't take his name flippantly, irreverently, without any fear. And remember the Sabbath day. Remember how God instituted 6 days of work and 7 day rest. Pick the day you want to rest in the week, right? But then he said, thou shalt not murder. Now we're talking about not just kill. We're talking about murder, premeditated murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, well, let me get that right. The first commandment is, honor your mother and your father. Okay, that's the next one on the list, by the way. Honor your mother and your father. It's the first commandment with promise. That it may be well with you, you live long on the face of the earth. Okay, that's promise. Then, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? And the last commandment is what? Now, all those things are kind of exterior. Think about it. I'm not going to worship any other god. I'm not going to bow down to no image. I'm going to not speak God's name in vain. And I'm going to take a day. I'm going to rest. So far, it's kind of all exterior. I'm going to honor my mother and father, what I do, what I say. I'm going to not kill somebody. I'm not going to commit adultery with another woman when I'm married. I'm not going to steal from somebody. I'm not going to bear false witness to lie to somebody. The last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. You can sit right there and covet without twitching a muscle. Where do you covet at? In your heart. So even the Ten Commandments have a heart issue to them. Everybody kind of misses that. But the purpose of the commandments is to show God is a moral God with moral laws. We're to live with moral laws. That's to show that God is a moral God. Let's move on down. Everyone accountable to God because of the law. So it says 319. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, notice capital L, all the way down through this passage, almost capital L. We know that whatsoever the Torah says, the Pentateuch says, the law of Moses says, it speaks to those who are under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was given as God's moral law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Everybody. Because God just put a moral standard. Before God gave his law, there was all kinds of religions now. It wasn't like there wasn't religions. But no religion had a law like that. A moral law that protected the way that you approach God and the way you had a relationship with God and the way you protected humanity and the way you approached human beings. Nobody had that. It was all tyrannical. You know where Paul is going because the time you get to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What he's saying is everybody's broken the law. Everybody's accountable to God. Every mouth is stopped. You're all guilty. Can you imagine Paul going in by Romans 1 through 3? Time you get to this point that I just read. As this Paul got up and said, I'm indicting all humanity. Jew and Gentile. They're all guilty before God. Here's the law, and every one of them has broken it. Jew and Gentile, they've all broken the law. And breaking the law is sinning against God. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. See the case he's making? He's condemning all humanity, Jew and Gentile. That's what he's doing here. Let's move on. No one will be declared righteous by keeping the law. That's futile. Nobody could keep the law anyway. Nobody ever could keep the law. Let me just put it this way to you. What is the greatest commandment as far as we know in Scripture? Jesus came to him and said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked that question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. Can you honestly say right here before all of us today, I can't, that you love the Lord, the God of revealed in Scripture, with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might, every second, every moment, every day, 24 hours, 24 seconds, 24/7. Don't. Nobody ever has done that. There's not a person alive that's done that. So we've all broken the greatest commandment. We just won. Don't eat the tree. One commandment. God said, here's one. Just love me. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24/7. That's my greatest commandment. Cannot. We're all commandment breakers. We break the greatest commandment every day. Doesn't that make you feel good? Aren't you glad there's a cross? Aren't you glad there's a cross? No one will be declared righteous by keeping the law. Let's look at that, 320. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Even Paul said, I was doing pretty good with having only one God, I was doing pretty good with not bowing down to graven images, often idolatry. I was doing pretty good about keeping the Sabbath. And I was doing pretty good about not taking God's name in vain. And I honored my mother and my father. And I didn't kill nobody. Of course, he had Stephen killed. And I didn't commit adultery. And I didn't steal from anybody. And I didn't lie to anybody. But when it comes to coveting, full. Got me. That's what he said. I had not known the law until it says, thou shalt not covet. When the commandment came and I died. That's what he said. And here's another little commercial. The commandment is a unit whole. The commandment is a unit whole. Here it is. It's one unit. If I have one piece of plastic or one piece of cardboard or ceramic, and I walk up and I break off the corner, I just ruined the whole thing, haven't I? My wife just got to make a really nice painting. I just framed it before I came over here. If Malachi goes up and puts his finger through the corner of that canvas, he's ruined the whole painting. When you break one commandment, you messed up the whole thing. That's why he says, when you break one commandment, you broke them all. You broke them all because it's a unit. If you've broken the commandment at any one point, you've broken them all because it's a unit. They're not segmented and say, I only broke off this one little piece. No. So that's just a little commercial. But nobody's going to be declared righteous. And that means right in God's eyes. Acceptable in God's eyes. This whole thing, I can't wait to get to James 1:18. This whole thing about accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Anyways, I'll save that. 3:20. No one will be justified by the works of the law. No one. So, if somebody thought they could keep all the laws, pull themselves up by them bootstraps, and kept the law perfectly, he would have said, not good enough. Not good enough. I won't declare anybody righteous or acceptable in my eyes, even if they keep all the law. Although nobody can, but they can't. Because the problem is, the person that's keeping this law has a sin nature and has a corrupted heart. And therefore, in reality, he cannot keep the law, although he may think he can. People think they can keep by keeping the law. The law was never designed to save anybody. God didn't give the law for people to be saved. Okay? Does that make sense to you guys? The law was given to show the moral character of God. And he gave it for this nation of Israel to live by a standard, to reflect this God to the nations. But what happened was, the law condemns and brings the knowledge of sin. Let's continue reading in 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I read that. So, we know that we're lawbreakers. All God has to do is give us one commandment. We know that we're sinners. Sin is breaking the law. But look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's look at verse 7:7, because Paul keeps talking about this. What shall we say then? Question mark. That's a literary device that points back to everything that he said. And he's been talking about this ever since chapter I just read to you. Yeah. Is the law sin? And if the law did such a bad thing, the law is not sin. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you should not covet. And like I said, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. He's talking about coveting. It was all good until you coveting. We realized went beyond the letter and into the heart. The law could never save, only showed us that we're sinners. Like I said, the law gives us the knowledge of sin. Actually, the Bible says that the law is a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. Okay, I'll look at verse a little bit. But look at G. Jesus' death paid for breaking the law and freed us from the law. Let's look at Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law, capital L, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. One more verse. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we could not do, we could not keep the law. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he made an offering for us being lawbreaker. Two more points. The law ends in Christ. There's another good I can share with you in Galatians chapter 5, 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And only love fulfills the law. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you know if you walk in the Spirit, if you walk in the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is controlling you, that there's no law. So much for capital L, okay? So let me just make a couple, because we're talking about this law and stuff, now we're getting, I have an asterisk by this, because now we're getting to the most major theme, and let me just introduce this, and I'm not going to go down that list. That's going to be too hard for me to do too fast. I don't want to exasperate your attention span. But this is 69 times, this is the major theme, righteousness and justification. And Paul's already been setting this up by the law and the Jew and the Gentile, everybody's condemned and nobody can keep the law, nobody's justified by the law, nobody's righteous by the law. So he gets into this, you can see chapters 1 through 10, almost every chapter, and then verse 14, he deals with this whole thing of righteousness. Martin Luther, if you read Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, the just shall live by faith, that he got out of Habakkuk, quoted in Romans, changed his life, launched off the Reformation. But anyways, it is the major theme. So let's just look at this major theme right here, and then we're probably going to close because it's already going to be 8:30. Let's look at major theme, chapter 5 in Romans. Any questions so far? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many would become righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Of course, this is a literary device, referring back to what he's already said, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And just so you get the full understanding, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though they were by works. Here we're getting into the heart of the whole letter. Key phrase I want you to see is the righteousness of God. Do you notice it says the gift of righteousness? Do you know that righteousness is imputed? We'll talk about that. Righteousness is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. You are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's like his robe is pulled out of the closet, and it's all the works that Jesus did while he lived on this earth. All his obedience, all his, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, everything that pleased the Father, it'll be all wrapped up in this robe, and we pull out of the closet, we put it, we wrap it on you, and God looks at you with that robe and says, righteous. He gave it to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. As a gift, you were robed with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. There's a great verse that says, Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God in him. What I want you to do is get a hold of that little preposition. He made him who knew no sin, that would be Christ, to be sin, the sin bearer, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, the righteousness is not a righteousness of yourself, it's a righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. The preposition of is a preposition of possession. It's a righteousness that belongs to God. So what Paul begins to do is saying, your acceptance, your righteousness, your salvation is not based on... And we're going to get to this. You see it right there, yeah? It's not based upon anything you could do. That right there condemns every false religion in the world. If you want to quote me on the key phrase, religion is man-made, and it's man's best effort to be right with God. What Christianity says is, take your religion, throw it out the window, and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and have a relationship with Him. We're talking about religion, which is duty, man-made, and your best effort to be right with God, and nothing you could do but embrace the Savior and have a loving relationship with Him. That's a big difference. See that? Religion is man-made, and it's man's best effort to be right with God, to attain some type of acceptance with whatever deity they prop up and say, if you do this, this, and this, and this, and this, this deity would be happy and you'd be accepted. We say, no, never with God. Somebody did it for you. That's your only hope. Your only hope is that somebody did it for you, and you just believe and trust in Him, and you get all everything that He did accredited to you. His atonement, His righteousness, all that. That's the big difference, and that's the heart of Romans. We'll get down to the heart of it. So we just got a good introduction to the major themes. Obviously, we're going to have another session tonight on this book of Romans. Really good book. I don't want to go too fast. Any questions so far? Jew, Gentile, the law, righteousness. Can you see that they're kind of major themes in the book? These are major themes. Daniel, you close the word of prayer.